When I was a small child, I don't remember this, but my mother afterwards found it amusing, and so she shared the story many times, that apparently she had asked me to do something, and I didn't think that it was something that I cared to do. And so as I was interacting with her, I guess I must have been thinking, you know, maybe the best way out of this would just be to dispute whether or not she has the authority to ask me to do such a thing. And so I told her that. I said, "You're not the boss of me." Those were the words that I used to my mother, which was extraordinarily disrespectful. I apologize to my mother even this morning for having said these things to her when I was a child. She said she actually thought it was kind of funny at the time, but that doesn't matter. It was still very disrespectful. I was at that stage understanding that there are really two issues that go along with authority. One is if there is someone who can ask you to do something, to ask you to do something is one level of the authority, but the other issue is whether that person has the ability to ask you to do that. So sort of the asking and then the ability to ask. In legal terminology, the ability to ask is called jurisdiction. Jurisdiction. Here's a definition of the word jurisdiction. Not mine, a different definition. The extent of the power to make legal decisions and judgments. And the issue that the Bible tells us about is that in general, there is a jurisdiction that God has given to worldly governments. God has given worldly governments authority over many of the matters pertaining to this world. If you want to flip with me, just stay in 1 Corinthians, put your finger there, but flip with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and then read with me verses 13 through 17. Now, if you take notes, you might want to write down Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7, where Paul says the same thing in different words. But I want to look at this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, because Lord willing, we'll come back to the rest of this passage a little bit later in the sermon. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. "Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Now, just real quickly, let me make a couple of observations. We, the people of God, are called to be subject to every human institution, not for the sake of those institutions, not for the sake of emperors or presidents or governors or congresses or anyone else that you might want to include in that list, but rather it is a matter of the Lord's sake. It is for the Lord's sake that we are subject to the various government authorities that God has put in this world. And in fact, God has given them a duty to do, to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. And then verse 15, Peter continues writing this, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." So what Peter is saying there is that we have a responsibility to these worldly governing authorities. It will not do when you are asked to pay taxes or to comply with the various laws to simply tell the worldly governments, "You're not the boss of me," okay? That's not the way this works, unless, of course, the governments pass laws that are contrary to what God reveals in his word. But what Paul is talking to us about today in the passage that we are looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is that there are some matters, some issues, some disputes among believers that are not a matter of public crimes committed, but are matters of disputes, trivial cases, lawsuits, disagreements between people. And there is a possibility, Paul is acknowledging, both in his day and still in ours, that we can take fellow believers to the worldly courts. Those governmental authorities are there, and we might reason from maybe Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2, well, hey, those governmental authorities are there. I can take fellow believers to court to sue them to get what's mine. And Paul says, actually, In those cases, that's not the right jurisdiction. That's not the right way to understand these disputes between believers. Now, I do want to say a word. Sometimes this passage has been misused and abused to cover over wrongdoing and evil and abuse within the church. That's not what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's why we have to read the other passage in 1 Peter 2 or Romans 13 as well. That there are cases, there are criminal cases, then cases of abuse, especially against children. Those can't be just dealt with internally. We have to go to the governing authorities that God has appointed specifically to punish evildoers and to praise those who do good. But we're going to look in this particular passage about the source of our recourse, that is our help in a difficult situation, that's one definition of recourse, legal help specifically, what we are to do, when not a matter of crimes, not a matter of great crimes committed, but a matter where we don't feel like we are getting what's due to us. Our big idea today then for this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is this. God is our only righteous recourse. God is our only righteous recourse. Now let me again use the definition I found for recourse. Recourse is a source of help in a difficult situation. Specifically, we're talking about legal help. God is our only righteous recourse. We don't go to the courts when we don't feel like a brother or a sister in the church is treating us rightly. God is our only righteous recourse in such situations. We're going to see three aspects of this in the text that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. Number one, first aspect, true jurisdiction. True jurisdiction. Number two, true justice. True justice. And number three, true joy. True joy. True jurisdiction, true justice, and true joy. Let's start with true jurisdiction in verses 1 through 4. Now again, jurisdiction, in the definition I found, the extent of the power to make legal decisions and judgments. Let's look at what Paul is talking about, true jurisdiction as pertains to disputes within the church. Paul says in verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? This word for dare, as one commentator points out, it's not about being bold and courageous and daring. It's daring in the sense of that is an utterly shameful activity. You would dare do such a shameful thing? And what's interesting is in the original Greek, that word for dare is moved all the way to the front of this sentence. In our English, it's sort of buried halfway through the sentence. Paul puts this front and center. Dare anyone do such a thing? Well, why is this so shameful? Why does Paul say that it's so shameful? Well, Paul isn't saying that it's shameful that there are issues to address at all, although to some degree that's true. In the previous chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he was talking with a horrendously shameful situation, an issue where there was an ongoing incestuous relationship that wasn't being dealt with in the church. Paul's a realist. He's not an idealist. He knows that there are things that are going to go on. It's not about whether there are issues to address. The shamefulness that Paul is addressing in verse 1 here in chapter 6 is how the believers in the church at Corinth are dealing with this situation. Specifically, that they are going to these worldly courts, dragging fellow believers in front of unbelieving, unrighteous judges, and having those judges pronounce judgments against fellow believers one for another. Now, what Paul is pointing to is that there is a hypocrisy here. There's a hypocrisy. In the past chapter, the previous chapter, chapter 5, again, there was this incestuous man, and it was a terrible, shameful, horrifying situation. But when Christ's glory, Christ's honor was at stake, nobody did anything. Everyone just sort of silently hoped the problem would go away. When the glory of Jesus was at stake, no one did a thing. But now we're talking about issues that affect individuals' bottom lines, individuals' reputation, individuals' glory and reputation and standing in the church. well, if you're going to actually step on my toes, now you've gone too far. You see the problem? They're not concerned about Jesus' glory, but they are concerned about their own. There's a hypocrisy here. And Paul's saying this is shameful. Not just because of how they're doing this, but it's also shameful because they are misunderstanding the jurisdiction of the church. Now, again, there are crimes that we can't sort of cover up and cover over and hush up to try to avoid the gaze of the world. When evil things happen, we're actually called as Christians to bring darkness into the light, to expose it for what it is. And that means in cases of crimes, to bring those things to the worldly governments that God has appointed to punish evildoers. But in these cases, when someone has a grievance, someone has maybe defrauded them from money or maybe done something to affect their reputation and what they have said, something along those lines, what we are called to do is not to go to the worldly courtrooms. And here's why. In verse 2, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" This is his first argument, that the saints, that Christians, will judge the world. Now look back up the page a little bit at verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12. There, Paul said, "What have I to do with judging outsiders?" Right now, my responsibility is not to pass judgment on those people out there who are living immoral lives. If you were here last week, the big idea was that holiness reaches out to heathens but rejects hypocrites. We're called to deal with hypocrites in the church, as the church, but we're not called to pass judgment against those who are far out away from the church. But now Paul says, it isn't that we will never judge the world. It isn't that we will never judge outsiders. It's just not something we do now. We're not called to pronounce judgment against the world now. But don't think for a moment that that won't happen someday. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Of course, we're not going to do this independently. We're not going to do this as individuals. We will be gathered, what Paul is describing, we will be gathered with Christ as the tribunal, the courtroom of Christ, as he judges the world. And therefore, we will be judging the world with Christ. But what Paul is saying is you're turning this upside down. You are going to judge the world, and yet you are having the world judge you. If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try these small cases, these trivial cases? Well, then in verse 3, he gives a second argument. He says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" Now, this could refer to fallen angels. Demons were originally created by God to be angels, God's ministers, God's servants. But some of those angels, including Satan himself, rebelled against God. And Paul may be describing a case where in this tribunal on the last day, believers will be gathered with Christ as he judges and puts away, condemns, banishes forever those fallen angels who are now operating as demons. Another possible way to read this, it's not entirely clear what Paul is saying, but both meanings point in the same general direction. It's possible that Paul is talking about the fact that for right now, angels are sort of in a superior position over us. They have powers we don't have. They have abilities that we don't have. And yet, God has always intended angels to be our servants, our ministers. And so this idea of judging in the Bible is often connected with the idea of ruling. And so Paul may be saying that on the last day, don't you realize we are going to be installed as rulers over even the angels? Don't you realize the kind of jurisdiction you have? You have this extraordinary jurisdiction, and you're going to judge the world, you're going to judge the angels. How much more then small, trivial matters pertaining to this life? You don't get it. You're turning it upside down. You're behaving shamefully and foolishness. And so in verse 4, Paul talks about who has true jurisdiction over these matters pertaining to believers. Now, this verse is translated in two very different ways. Either translation works with the grammar of the sentence, but I just want to let you know, if you're reading from the King James Version, you have a very different statement there than what I'm reading from the ESV. The ESV takes verse 4 as a question. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? In other words, those who are outside the church. Why would you do that? The King James Version puts this like a command, talking not about those who have of little esteem or little of standing, not talking about outsiders, but talking about the very lowest, least members of the church are competent to judge over members of this life. Here's how the King James Version has it. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge, a command, who are least esteemed in the church. The grammar works either way. In both cases, it's saying the same thing, that you shouldn't have outsiders judge you, because really only the church should be working to resolve and deal with these disputes and matters pertaining to this life in disagreements between Christians. The church has true jurisdiction over the church. Therefore, it is shameful and it is foolish for the members of the church to subject themselves and fellow believers to the jurisdiction of the world in order to resolve disputes and arguments and quarrels between Christians. But how, though, should we resolve these issues? And how should we find recourse? Remember, God is our only righteous recourse. How should we find recourse when we are at odds with other believers? Maybe this moment you have a disagreement with another believer. What does God tell you about how you should deal with it? Well, this brings us to our second point, true justice, in verses 5 and 6. Look at what Paul says. Verse 5, Paul writes, "I say this to your shame. For believers to pursue justice against one another at the hands of the world should bring us to shame. Dare anyone do this?" Well, Paul goes on in verse 5 to say this. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? Now remember the irony here. If you remember the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians are bragging all over the place about how wise they are. We're just wise. We're so wise. We have all these things figured out. We are super soaring on the heights of worldly wisdom. We are so wise. And now Paul points out this irony. You think you're so wise, and yet there's no one wise enough to just handle this petty little quarrel you have in your midst? You don't really think you're actually wise when it affects you and your bottom line. But notice also the word Paul uses about what a believer would help another believer to do. He says, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute? This word is different than the word we see in verse 6. To settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So you have settle a dispute, that is to arbitrate, to help people negotiate their differences, to figure out what's right and what's wise and what's godly. And then you have, on the other hand, go to law. This means to seek a judgment against a believer, to try to win and force your brother or sister in Christ to lose. See how they're very different kinds of things? They're very different kinds of things. And Paul was saying, look, God has to be our standard. God is the only righteous recourse we have. He is the only one who can solve these issues, who can deal with these issues, and therefore we need fellow believers who understand the things of God, who have studied the Word of God, who have the mind of Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. We need those believers to help us to settle our disputes, rather than trying to crush our fellow believers in the courts of justice. We only can find true justice by God's wisdom. So we need fellow believers, not worldly courts, to help us interpret God's word and apply God's wisdom. But with this, as we seek true justice, as God defines in his word, as fellow believers help us to work out, in seeking God's true justice, here's the irony, here's the surprise, here's the good news. That in seeking the justice that we can find through God's methods, through God's means, we will actually find true joy. See, we think it would be better to just crush the person who has dared to offend us in some way. But God says, you won't find true joy there. That's the way of the world. That's not the way of the gospel. So this brings us to our third point, the third aspect of this, that we can only find true joy if we really do seek God's recourse alone. Look at verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, Paul writes this. He says, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you." In other words, regardless of the outcome, when you seek to win, you lose, period. Before you get out of the gate, when you seek to win, you lose. There is no other option. You cannot win when you seek your own way. To have lawsuits at all is already a loss, a defeat. And so at the end of verse 7, Paul says something that shocks American minds. He says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, if you're like me, every bone in your body is saying, what do you mean? I can't be defrauded. That doesn't sound right. I shouldn't have to suffer wrong. That person should be made to pay, right? That's the culture that is everywhere around us. You look at social media. It's amazing if you scroll through social media, and I try to do it very infrequently, but you scroll through it, and one of the most commonly things that are posted is outrage kinds of things. This should make you very angry, or even additionally, have you ever seen those posts that say, like, watch this person destroy the other person. Watch this person crush or shut down the other person, because it's the way of the world. Someone somewhere is wrong. That person needs to be crushed. That attitude can't infect the church, Paul is saying. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But then Paul takes it one step further. But you yourselves, in verse 8, wrong and defraud even your own brothers. You refuse to suffer wrong, you refuse to be defrauded, and therefore by dragging your fellow believers into a worldly court for unrighteous, unbelieving judges to judge you and to exact a judgment against your brother on your behalf, you are the perpetrator. They're not the one who's perpetrated something against you anymore. You have perpetrated against them. You yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. That isn't our mindset, is it? Understand, we don't think this way because there is so much worldliness in us. We don't want to be defrauded. We don't want to be wronged. We want to get our way. But we have to remember exactly this, suffering wrong, being defrauded, is the wisdom that God himself displayed and entered into at the cross. When all of us who are rebels, who are unrighteous, who are sinners, who have robbed God of his rightful glory, when God went to deal with us, he could have dragged us directly before the righteous justice of his holy law. He could have done that. And all of us would be crushed, condemned forever and ever and ever, tormented eternally in hell. That's a possibility. God would have been righteous and just to do exactly that. But instead, God settled his dispute with us by mercy, by love. You know that verse in Isaiah 1, verse 18? Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. When God says, come, let us reason together, he's not saying, let's talk about philosophy together, not that kind of reasoning. He's saying, let's settle this. Let's put this away. Let's be done. Your sins, they're scarlet. Let's make them white as snow. How are we going to do that? Well, it's nothing that we can do on our behalf. Instead, it requires God himself to show such mercy by sending his own son into the world to take upon a human nature upon himself where God in the flesh, God incarnate, the Son of God, human being, fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ, would suffer the wrath of God against us. It isn't that God put away his desire for righteousness and in favor of seeking mercy. It's that God sought both at the same time. And both righteousness and justice, as well as mercy and love, met in the sufferings of Jesus at the cross. That is why we call the cross the power and the wisdom of God. It is powerful to save sinners, and it is wise because it allows God to justify us, to count us as righteous, and also to remain righteous himself. God doesn't overlook sin. He punishes it. whether in us if we refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, or if we trust in Christ at the cross of Jesus Christ himself. How do we deal with this? What are we supposed to do with this? Well, here are four applications. Number one, you and I must reject the false hope that is offered by this world's unrighteous justice. God has appointed worldly governments to have authority, jurisdiction over worldly matters, and God will call those governments to account for how well they wield the power that God has invested in them. But understand, that's the only recourse that this world has at its disposal. And so the world lives and dies by the ballot box, by court decisions, by executive orders, because that's all the jurisdiction, that's all the recourse this world can see, that they recognize. But we, however, acknowledge a greater judge with far more infinitely extending jurisdiction, the one who offers much better recourse, the greater judge of all the earth, to whom the whole earth will one day give an account. And because we know that we, with Christ, will be gathered with him to judge the world, we refuse to, number one, seek the world's recourse. I can't punish you by depending upon the world's unrighteous justice against you. And number two, we refuse to submit to the world's jurisdiction. It doesn't mean we never seek the world's recourse or jurisdiction. Again, there are these crimes that we have to bring into the light, that we have to entrust to the proper authorities that God has called upon to deal with those things. But it means that when we have disputes, that's not the avenue that we take with one another. We settle our disputes. We don't drag one another to law. Second application is this. We need to seek out fellow believers to help us settle our disputes in the church. Every one of us has to acknowledge that every time we have a grievance, one of these trivial matters, we have mixed motives. We want to say that this is a matter of justice, it's a matter of principle, it's a matter of righteousness. But at the end of the day, I just don't like that you've stepped on my toes. I don't like that you've put me in a bad light. I don't like to be defrauded or to suffer wrong at your hands. I have mixed, selfish, greedy, self-centered motives. We all have to recognize that and acknowledge it. We also all have to recognize that we have limited knowledge and perspective. I don't know everything. I don't know your heart. I don't know what you're actually trying to accomplish. I am limited, and so I need other believers. You need other believers who can help us to keep that eternal goal of Jesus Christ and his glory front and center in our hearts and minds and lives, to confront our selfishness, our covetousness, our idolatries that we can't see in our own hearts, to remove that log when we're trying to prosecute the speck in our brother's eyes, to help us to see the other person's perspective in all of this. We need that. That's why we need each other. Seek out fellow believers to help settle your disputes. The third application is this. You and I need to be careful to not only seek the purity of the church, but also the peace of the church. We talked a lot about the purity of the church as we were studying 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I hammered that point pretty hard because it is so important to seek the purity of the church. We have to care about the holiness of the bride of Christ, the church. But understand, if purity is your only goal because you are limited, because you have mixed motives, that is going to get warped and twisted. You are going to misunderstand what purity actually requires if you don't realize that you're not only called to seek the purity of the church, but the peace. When Mason was up here this morning, that's one of the things we asked. Will you promise to seek the peace and the purity of the church? Both sides, all of us who are members of Harvest Community Church, have to say that we will pursue together. Because here's the thing. It is not a matter where we always have to settle perfectly every last thing that happens in us. Sometimes we do, and sometimes the soul of the other person requires that we enter in and say, do you see what you're doing? You've got to turn from this. You've got to repent. The purity and the holiness of Christ's church is at stake. But sometimes we see people who are just weak or having a bad day, or we know what's going on in their life, and they do things that maybe are a little offensive or not quite handled in the right way, and you know what we are called to do? To love them. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't mean we ignore things. It means we're pursuing both at the same time, because ultimately, you can't seek one or the other. If you only seek peace, you will end up with a corrupt church. If you only seek purity, you will end up with a harsh, litigious, legalistic church. And we're not called to do that. We're called to follow the wisdom of God, which he displayed for us at the cross. Neither side was downplayed. In Jesus Christ crucified, God pursued both the peace and the purity of his church. The fourth application is this: set your hope on the final judgment. Set your hope on the final judgment. Some of you have wounds and grievances right now that either you can no longer settle. Maybe the person is gone or the person has died, and you have these open wounds that you have to live with. Or maybe you're wondering, what's the right thing to do with someone who has aggrieved you in some way? Should you seek the full recourse that you can from them? Understand, we can't look at these things short-sighted. We have to have the eternal perspective in front of us, that on the last day, everything will be made right. Our God is a loving, merciful, gracious God, and yet our God is also righteous. Everything will either be punished at the cross or in eternity. God will have his justice satisfied. So you and I then are called to ask for God to give us the attitude of Jesus himself. To ask for God to give us the heart that our Lord modeled for us in the way that he himself went to the cross. Were people justified to nail our Lord to a tree? Not at all. That was the greatest act of injustice. That was the greatest defrauding of the glory of God that has ever been perpetuated in human history. They nailed the Lord of glory to a tree. And yet, consider the words of 1 Peter. This goes back to that passage, picks up right where we left off in verses 18 through 25. Listen to the attitude and heart of our Lord Jesus. Peter writes, servants, in 1 Peter 2, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Our Lord Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly, and we must do the same. Friends, if you're here today and don't know the Lord Jesus, the good news of the gospel is that you are a guilty sinner who has committed blasphemous treason against God Almighty, but that God made a way for you to be forgiven, for you to find mercy, for God's infinite dispute against you to be settled. Come, let us reason together, God says. Though your sins have been scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And that can happen through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted in Jesus, do that this morning. I plead with you. Know the righteousness that is yours in Christ Jesus. But brothers and sisters, if you do know Jesus, understand part of what that means is being conformed to his image, to his heart, to his character. And that means letting love cover a multitude of sins. That means when you have to address a grievance, not the crime issues, but the grievances between believers, when you have to deal with those things, you do so looking to God as your only righteous source of help and looking to the godly fellow believers to help you navigate those waters. May the Lord grant us grace to do this as we seek to pursue both righteousness and justice as well as peace and love and mercy and grace. Let's pray. Lord, we pray these things. We have such short-sightedness. We are so weak and limited and mixed in our motives. Father, what we think to be perfect justice, you look upon and see the stains, the corruptions, the pollutions of our own greedy, selfish desires. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, the righteous one who suffered as though he were guilty, the one who shed his blood so that we might be clean. Father, we pray that through Christ, you would and would continue to, throughout the remainder of this life and on into eternity, continue reconciling us to the overseer and shepherd of our souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.